But anyway, let's turn to Galatians 3, verse 25 today. You know, it's very fitting and very interesting that this part of Galatians chapter 3, that it would end on Father's Day, and I don't want to make too much of that, but about Abba Father, that God is our Father and that He's put the Holy Spirit in us, and it causes us to cry out to Him because we know that He's our Daddy. But we're going to start in verse 25. And I titled it, In Christ. And all the things we have in Christ, that's what we're going to look at today, because that's what Paul brings out. Sort of confined to the text, but look, in verse 25, Paul writes this: Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Paul's phrase, now that faith has come, is almost a BC AD type of quote. And it underlines the beauty of living in our day and age since Christ came 2,000 years ago. And it applies to us every day because we're a lot different now than what we were before. Each day, look at, I know you don't see much progress, maybe in yourself or maybe in me, but every day I'm beginning to be more and more like Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes he has to just lower the hammer, or what is that thing that pharmacists use where they mortar and pestle? Is that it? Yeah. He's just constantly grinding us and making quite a potion out of us, huh? Hopefully a powerful potion for his kingdom. But it says that we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And in the sense that we're no longer condemned and imprisoned by the law standing against us. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now we're in Christ. We were united with Him by faith. We're accepted by God the Father. And that is in spite of our propensity to break His commandments and His laws. Let's face it. We're getting better, but we have not arrived. Amen? Yeah. So the last four verses of Galatians 3 are full of Christ Jesus. And Paul will unfold for us some results of being united to Christ. Verse 26. First thing he says, in Christ you're all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God is no longer our judge, who through the law condemned us and imprisoned us. God is no longer our tutor or our guardian, who through the law restrained us and chastises us. God is now our Father. That's why we sang all those songs. And in Christ, we are the promised seed of Abraham. And isn't that amazing that our heritage goes all the way back to when he made that promise to Abraham? Doesn't that give you a sense of divine purpose? A sense of belonging in this timeline of history? I mean, it's incredible. We are so blessed. And this fact that we're sons has nothing to do with us. You know, it has to do with Him. And we don't become sons or His children just because He created us. This is very important that people out in the world that don't know Christ realize this. Because they have this sense that, well, of course He's my daddy. No, before Christ we're like estranged children. Not in fellowship. We have to be in Christ to be His sons and daughters. That's nothing to... it's something to glory in. We should be talking about that more, right? Do you know what you can have? Paul says in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now this can't possibly mean that the act of baptism itself unites a person to Christ. Look at verse 27. At first glance, it says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. The question becomes, and I run into this all the time, does the mere administration of water somehow make someone a child of God? There are some branches of Christianity that say that that's true. That it doesn't matter about you. But the ephesy, I think that's the right word, is transferred to you whether you acknowledge it or not, that some part of that that whole ritual makes you a child of God. Well, we know that Paul doesn't believe that, amen? Or that the whole Bible is against it. What makes one a child of God? Faith. Faith is the means of our union with Christ. Faith secures that union, and baptism signifies it outwardly. Something we do. That's why Protestants believe in believer baptism. Because it has no real significance. Because it doesn't get you saved. It's an act that we do because we understand, taking our will, that we're burying that old man in baptism. He also says that that we have clothed ourselves with Christ. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Have you clothed yourself with Christ? Is your ultimate identity found in Christ? You know, just as clothing can sometimes make a statement to the world around us. I mean, the UPS guy wears a UPS uniform when he comes in. He's a UPS man. The nurse wears, her scrubs or whatever they're called. I don't know. What are they called, Jana? Scrubs. And that's a nurse. That's a care worker. Christ is the new garment that we wear. And it says something. It tells the world of God's love and mercy and grace. Are you clothed? You get up tomorrow morning and say, I'm going to clothe myself in Christ. It's a rich metaphor, a rich analogy, a word picture. That we're going to go out and we're going to tell the world of God's love, His mercy and forgiveness. We're going to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ through the power of the Spirit. You know, and I had to think of this parable that Jesus told once. You'll probably remember. It was a parable of a king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. And many were invited, both good and bad. And it was the usual custom for the host to provide a wedding garment. Not everybody had the means to do that, but that came to the wedding had the means to have wedding clothes, okay? And we read in this parable that there was a certain man who tried to enter the wedding banquet without the proper attire, remember? It reminds me of a joke. I'm going to tell a joke today. There's this guy that went into a restaurant, and he didn't see that the sign that he had to have a tie. The guy says, "Oh no, you can't come in here." Because what do you want me to do? Because I don't know what you're going to do, but you better put something around your neck and come back in. So the guy comes back in, and he's got a pair of jumper cables tied around his neck. And the owner of the establishment goes, "Okay, come on in, but don't start anything." Okay. Anyway, when this king saw this guy in there at the wedding, he said, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" He didn't have the proper attire on. And it says in the parable the man was speechless. Why? Because he was without excuse, because the king provided the proper attire to get in. You know, the act of baptism is an outward confirmation that one has accepted Christ. There were no unbaptized Christians in the early church, part and partial. It was the first step, if you could say, of obedience. We should be so closely identified with Christ that every day we should consciously think about clothing ourselves with Christ. And he's given us what to wear. His righteousness. Really, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. I mean, obviously he sees other parts of us too. But through the cross, he sees Christ. He says, that's my son. That's my adopted child. In Christ we're all one, he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ we not only belong to God as his sons and daughters, but to each other. Do you know we belong to each other? We're part of the body. Man, we don't act like that sometimes, right? We avoid certain people. Sometimes I think good cause, but it's terrible though, but you know. But look at it. At the end of the day, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're part of one body. The things that normally distinguish us, like race or rank in life, or our sex, well, I mean what we were born, male or female, are of no account when it comes to the free offer of salvation. I just list just 3 points. There's no distinction of race or cultural barriers. That's what he's cultural barriers. There's neither Jew nor Greek. This includes all nations of every race, color, and language. We are equal, all people, in need of our salvation, equal in our inability to earn or deserve it, and equal in the fact that God offers it freely to us in Christ. Second, there's no distinction of rank. There's neither slave nor free. Look at nearly every society in the history of the world has developed some sort of class or caste system. We like that for some reason. It's probably because of the fall. And the circumstances of somebody's birth, somebody's wealth, somebody's privilege, somebody's education have divided people from one another since the beginning of time. But in Christ, pride or prejudice, I always remember that epic six-volume thing that I watched with my wife a couple times called Pride and Prejudice. But look, pride and prejudice as a Christian is prohibited. We have nothing to be proud about, and we have nobody that we should be prejudiced against because we're all on equal footing at the cross. Okay? Thirdly, there's no distinction according to sex. Or gender. I hate to use the word gender right now, but there's neither male nor female. And look at this has been one of the strongest barriers throughout history, especially in Paul's day. Women were considered inferior to men across the board in most cultures, including Judaism. But what Paul asserts, and sometimes he gets bad press or the early church about their treatment of women, but what Paul asserts in no uncertain terms that men and women are equal in Christ before God. And I read this week. I never had saw this. I mean, I always wondered about it. But circumcision, by its very nature, meaning for males only, excluded women as full members of the community of faith. They went in on the backs or on the strength of their husbands or the men in the community. Whereas water baptism, and I think Paul makes this point, was the outward sign of the inward reality of being born again, and it was a witness of the entrance into the Christian community, but it could be for both men and women. Isn't that wonderful? I never saw that before. So it really broke down that barrier because the marker for the people of God was not exclusively a male sign. I'm preaching better than you're shouting. It is good. I learned it this week. I done learned it. However, a word of caution here, because the feminist movement have taken scriptures like this and make it say something that it doesn't say. They say, well, then there's no distinction between them. It broke down everything. In other words, we become gender neutral at conversion. You know, if that is true, then men could marry men and women could marry women. I mean, the homosexual movement uses scriptures like this to say that there's no distinctions anymore, which is wrong because the scripture has different roles and commands for men and women. When we say that he's abolished these distinctions, it doesn't mean that they don't exist any longer, but they don't matter. This is plain. They're still there, but they no longer create any barriers to fellowship with God in Christ and with one another. Paul's third point is in verse 29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's this sense of history again. Paul's reassuring the Gentile believers that through faith in Christ, they are part of the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Second point, man's condition under the law, chapter 4. Here's what Paul says. He says, what I am saying is, this is verse 1, chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. I mean, many movies have been made about this, right? He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What Paul is saying, that under the law, men were like an heir during his childhood. Now, picture a boy, because they were the heirs, usually, of estates. Picture a boy who's the heir of a great estate. One day, it'll all be his. In fact, it's already his by promise, but not yet has he realized it because he's still a child. And even though he is Lord over the whole estate, someday he's Lord over this whole day, but for now, he's no different than a slave. I mean, obviously, he doesn't live in slaves' quarters. This is where some of this analogy breaks down. But the fact that he's subject, in other words, he's put under the authority of these guardians or trustees or tutors or whatever you want to call them, and they order him around. He doesn't have the freedom. A matter of fact, they used to allow these guardians to even discipline their children. They were with them 24/7, usually to the time they were 14 or 21. That guardian watched him like a hawk. Can imagine, right? It's a wealthy person who's got a slave looking after his kids, not necessarily somebody who's illiterate or something. Could have been a doctor. Who knows what it could have been. But he was living his life, this child, under the constraints of the fact that he was under the law that his father put on him. Amen? That's the analogy. He didn't really have the true freedom and liberty that he would one day have. And he says he remains this way until the time set by his father. Verse 3, Paul says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery. And I'm sure he's talking about him, his Jewish people, but even the Gentiles. And even in the Old Testament days before Christ came, though we were under laws and potentially we were heirs of this promise, right? It just lay dormant, but we had not inherited. And we were under some form of bondage, this guardianship of the law. I mean, this is what this whole thing's about. This is why Paul didn't want them going back. Once you become an heir, you don't want to go back under the guardianship. That's ridiculous. Can you imagine somebody that's a child, that's an heir of some big estate, saying, okay, now I want the guardian to watch over me again? No, he's saying, okay, look at me. I've arrived, man. I own the whole farm. Paul says, you don't want to go back. And he says, notice that he says, he equates the law with the basic principles of this world. And in verse 9, he says that those basic principles are weak and miserable. What is he saying? What are these basic principles of the world? Well, he could mean in a broad sense that the law is like the ABCs you learn, right? That's what you're raised up in. You learn it at school. In other words, it's rudimentary education until further things came like Christ. It's all rudimentary things. The second way, and this, look at, I really searched this out a lot, so just bear with me, can be interpreted in they do it in the New English Bible and the Revised Standard. They interpret this verse as the elemental spirits of the universe. And you can look it up, okay? And it's often associated with the unseen realm of fallen angels and demonic forces. But how could such a bondage be associated with the law of God? That's the question. God forbid that we would say that about. So what could he mean? You know, verse 8, if you want to look ahead, we're not going that far. He says this right after the section. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. That sort of buttresses this idea that we're in some sort of bondage to fallen forces in this world before we come to Christ. They take access to us because of our sinful nature. That the whole world is in the hands of the enemy. Here's what I read this week. I think it was John Stott who wrote it. He says, what Paul is saying, that the devil took the law, which was a good thing, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. Whereas God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men and women to Christ, Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men and women to despair. Is not Satan driving men and women to despair? Is not the suicide rate huge? Is there not people turning to drugs, alcohol, whatever, to ease the pain? Is not the enemy come to accuse, to lie to them, and rob them, to rob, steal, and destroy? John Stott writes this, God meant the law to be an interim step to man's justification. That's what God meant it. Not to get us down to the point where we despair, but to drive us to Christ. Satan uses it as a final step to his condemnation. This is why Paul didn't want them going back to the law. There therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. And I love this. Satan uses the law as a cul-de-sac, deceiving people into supposing that from its fearful bondage, there's no escape. Despair. Do you know when people die is when they lose hope? Right? You had nothing to live for. Third point, God's action through Christ. He sent his son to redeem us. Verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, I love that. That'll preach, brother. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Look at man's bondage under the law continued for about 1,300 years. But then when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Paul calls it the fullness of time. God, in His perfect timing, sent His Son, which proclaimed His deity, into the world, born of a woman, which showing His humanity, born under the law and therefore subjected to it. And you know what? Throughout Christ's entire life, He submitted to all the requirements of the law to fulfill them for our benefit, so that they no longer could condemn us or lead us to despair. Cut Satan's legs out from underneath him. And He succeeded where all others failed. He was fulfilled the righteousness of the law perfectly. This word redeem means to set somebody free, by a slave free by paying a price. We were slaves. Christ redeemed us. He's to set us free. You know, when people bought slaves, they didn't have to set them free. They could keep them for their own good, or they could set them free. He set us free, but we become servants. Indentured, they used to take impressions of your teeth in the early 1900s. But in biblical times, they used to, a servant had the choice that he could remain in that Lord's service. And they took an awl and put it through his lobe. And that's where we're at today. We're free. We've been set free. But because of the love and freedom that we know and the cross, we clothe ourselves with Christ and become slaves to Christ. Look, you should live, eat, die, think, have your existence for Christ and His kingdom. I'm sorry if that doesn't ring the right tone with you. Yeah, you can look at, you have gifts, you have talents, you have jobs. I mean, it's wonderful. But we live, eat, and breathe the kingdom of God in Christ. And we got to do that, because there's no joy in life from having idols. He comes first. He paid the price to set us free. We don't want to go back into slavery. He purchased us to be free. I don't know how to get this across. I'm free. You're free. We're free. We're free from the law's condemnation. We're sons and daughters of God. We're heirs of the whole estate. And it would say in verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You know, when we accept Christ, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And it's the divine nature that issues forth in saying, Abba, Father. It's, we know that we're His. Not anybody can say that. The law could never impart God's nature, no matter how much of it is obeyed. All it revealed was our desperate need for God. You know, much has been written about this word, Abba. Papa prayer. I think Larry Crabb, I still have that book that you gave me, by the way. Much has been written about it, you know. But it may suffice to say that it's an affectionate term by a son to his father, like Papa or Daddy. And it speaks of intimacy, closeness. It speaks of not disrespect, but the protocol's been cast to the wind, that we have access. It's a very warm term. Paul concludes in verse 7. He says, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you an heir. And you think a little bit, meditate about this whole, what is an heir? I mean, there's some wealthy people on the face of the earth that have heirs. And an heir has a legal title to the whole estate of the father. I was thinking just now, the place we visited in North Carolina. What was the name of it? The Biltmore. Can you imagine some kid growing up and saying, this is going to be mine someday? I mean, splendid display of opulence and countryside and wealth. Yeah, you could get cocky, right? You don't have to walk in fear of anyone or anything, right? Our father owns the whole place. Our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Look at, we are heirs. We're the heirs of a new heaven and new earth. This is tremendous. I mean, look at, I don't know what that's going to look like. I mean, I see it written in Revelation and I see pictures of Christ and what it is, but look at, you really don't know how great that's going to be. And God will honor us like He honors His one and only Son. We live with our hands held high in worship and in praise. And although we haven't come into that inheritance fully in this life, we will have resurrected bodies and we'll live with Him forever. The scripture says we're heirs of salvation. We're the possessors of the promises of God. We have direct access to the throne of grace anytime we want. Look at it. Our vision of God is not that it's too big, it's too small. Who we are in Christ. Go out and take the kingdom. Don't let the devil steal your family. Don't let the devil, I mean, you have authority in His name. Power and authority. Always remember, and it's not anything because of my merit, but nonetheless, we are heirs. Your father owns everything. And He's willing to impart it to you through prayer, through the promises of God. Yes, we have limitations now, but someday we won't. This is an incredible message to the world. You want a sense of purpose, a sense of being in the timeline of history? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for this portion of Scripture. I thank You that we're heirs of salvation, children, sons and daughters, that we don't have to grovel like some beggar with the weak and miserable elements of this world. Help us to see that, Lord God. Not that we'll get proud, but that we'll become not powerful, but purposed. Purposed in our daily lives to clothe ourselves with Christ, to remember who we are, to each of us to remind each other who we are in Christ. As we read the Word, let the promises of God become ours through faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.